turn with me to Psalm chapter 90. We continue our study here. Prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth or the world. Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it's past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up, and the evening is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are like 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, their boast is only in labor and sorrow, for soon it is cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of the Lord, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, and years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and the glory of their children, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. So the last time we started focusing more a little bit on verse 12, where Moses tells us, based upon these eternal truths, and these foundational principles that we're all to live by, and those two foundations are the eternality of God and the mortality of man. We understand something of the brevity of life, and within that we saw that God pours out His wrath upon sin, and that wrath leads to death. And so within that, Moses says, teach us to number our days. Why? That we may gain a heart of wisdom. And so we define wisdom, and we began to address the question of, well, then how does one obtain this wisdom? And we notice the basic thrust of the Hebrew word translated wisdom is that of a skill. And so we looked at several passages there in Exodus where we learn that the word wisdom was used to describe anybody or any individual who had these special skills to accomplish the work of the Lord. And so when we look at wisdom, we gave the following definition. Wisdom is the skill of living life with meaning and purpose, so that something beautiful and thus acceptable to the Lord is produced from it. And so what that means is that we are to live our lives in accordance with God's will. And we notice that wisdom begins first and foremost with the fear of the Lord, this reverence, this honor, this awe of God. All of this indicating that God desires, when you think about this, God desires to have a relationship with us. And so this is why God tells us and explains to us His expectations, so that we can have a life with Him, a relationship with Him. So there should be a reverence, there should be a respect for God and for His majesty, who He is and what He's done. And so if this is the definition that we have for wisdom, then we ask the follow-up question, how does one gain it? And to answer that question, so turn over to Proverbs 2, we began to look at Proverbs 2 because this is one of the classic passages that teaches us how to obtain a heart of wisdom. So let's look at it again. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as a hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the path of justice and preserves the way of His saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity, and every good path. When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you. Understanding will keep you to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who lead the paths of uprightness, to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perversity of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and who are devious in their paths, to deliver you from immoral women, from the seductress who flatters with her words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house leads downward to death, and her paths to the dead. None who go to her return, nor do they regain the paths of life. So you may walk in the way of goodness and keep to the paths of righteousness. For the upright will dwell in the land, and blameless will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the earth, and the unfaithful will be uprooted from it. Now, last time we noted the construction of Proverbs chapter 2, because without this understanding, you're going to miss the whole point of Proverbs 2. We noted the conditional statements that are demonstrated with this little word, if. In other words, if this takes place, then there's going to be consequences that will naturally follow. And the conditional statements are explained with these verbs that teach us something about our responsibility before God. Look at it again in verse 1. My son, if you receive, there's the verb, receive my words and treasure, there's the next verb, my commands within you. So that you incline, there's the verb, your ear to wisdom, and apply, there it is, highlight it, your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out, highlight that one, for discernment, and lift up your voice, so highlight, lift up your voice for understanding. And if you seek, there it is, that little word seek, her as silver, and search, there it is again, for her as for hidden treasure. We noted last time that this is a plea of a father to a son. And what is he pleading to his son? Be wise. Don't be a fool. Be wise. And we see these verbs all highlighting our understanding. And within those verbs, we noted the progression. If I want to obtain wisdom, then I have to pay attention to the progression. What's the progression? Number one, you've got to be open to God's Word. Are you open to it? You see, there are a lot of people who may give that lip service, but they've really closed off their heart to God's Word because they don't ever look at it. They're not open to it. They're not interested in it. They don't want to go search out for these nuggets of wisdom that are found there. So they're not open to it. And the moment you're not open to it, the rest of the progression kind of falls apart, doesn't it? If I want to obtain wisdom, I have to be open to God's Word. Next, I have to, but it doesn't end there, does it? You don't just have to be open to it. You have to follow it up with something else. You have to store it up. You have to treasure it in your heart. But it doesn't end there. Then I have to apply it. It doesn't stop there. I have to keep seeking it out by praying and asking God to give me more. I have to pray and seek illumination from God. All of this tells me that this is something I have to purpose to do. This is not something that just happens through osmosis. I have a responsibility to pursue after wisdom. And when I do, starting in verse 5 and following, all these beautiful consequences will naturally follow. But when I pursue after wisdom, I have to understand seeking after wisdom. It's not just looking for advice in a momentary issue that you're confronted with. And that's a problem that we as Americans have to acknowledge we have. We as Americans is that we just want a fast and easy answer to solve, and we want an immediate solution to our problem that's right before us at the moment. And so a lot of times what we do is we just take care of the problems as they come up because we like the instant solutions. But this is not what Solomon's presenting here. He's saying, my son, if you want wisdom, he's saying, my son, you need to be open. You need to receive my words. You need to treasure them up. It's something you have to pursue after. And you see, wisdom is a source of strength and guidance that has been laid up within you to use when you need it most. And so, children, I want you to think about this for a moment. You know, children, if your mind's already wandered off, I mean, we're not even 5 minutes into this, and you know how long these can get, right? I want you to think about this. If your parent has to tell you day after day to give you the same instructions over and over again, that's a problem, isn't it? Why? Because that's the mark of a child. The mark of a child is that a child is given instruction one day just to be given the very same instruction the very next day. And here's the problem with a lot of children. How do they want to be treated? I want to be treated as an adult. And the child can't figure out why the parent still treats them like a child. Well, children, the answer is simple. If you don't heed these instructions given to you here by Solomon, you need to understand you're demonstrating I'm a child and I have to have these instructions given to me every day. Think about it this way. Do you get tired of your parents telling you to do the same thing over and over again every day? You know what's more wearisome? Is the parent who has to tell you day after day to do the very same thing. There's two parties here in this problem, isn't it? There's a parent who is just as wearisome as you are to have to remind you to do those same things over and over again. And then while the whole time you're sitting there trying to press your rights that you think you have about why you should be treated as an adult, but yet you bear the mark of a child because these simple instructions are having to be given to you day after day after day. The mark of adulthood is that you heed these instructions. So if you want to be treated as one who is mature, then start applying these principles. And once again, don't just go through the motions. Let these instructions seep in to each of you. You see, even a fool can change his behavior momentarily and then go back to his foolishness and his folly. The wise heed these instructions and pursue after wisdom. Wisdom is for those who are willing to allow God's Word to sink in to the most inward parts. Solomon says, apply your heart. Your whole being is what he's saying, to understanding. And if I look at verse 2, then I see wisdom comes in two ways. It comes through the ear and through the heart. You can't just listen. You have to apply your heart to understanding. I look at verse 3. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding. So cry out, raise up your voice. And if I were to stand outside your window and listen to your prayers, would there be cries for wisdom? Have you cried out? Have you cried out that God would take away your foolishness and replace it with wisdom? May God make us like Solomon, who did not cry out for riches or for honor, but what did he cry out for? He cried out for wisdom. God said, here's two options. I'll give you a choice. Which one do you want? Well, let me ask you this. Forget the crying out. Do you even whisper for it? Do you privately and quietly even pray for it? Do you diligently, eagerly, sincerely ask for it at all? Do you plead with God that He would not let you go another day without wisdom? I mean, if we were honest, we'd have to admit maybe we're not as diligent as we should be. Why? I think the problem with us is at times we can be quick fix fools. I want a quick fix. I don't want to do what God's Word is saying. I want a simple answer. I want to be able to send an email out. I want to be able to text. I want to be able to call somebody and get a quick answer to my problem. But I don't want to pursue after wisdom. We want a fast solution to everything. We want to fall into wisdom, just like we hear the people of our day say they want to just fall in love. Well, what happens when people just say they fall in love? Well, typically the results are disastrous. And the same is true when you try to say, I just wish something fast would happen and I could just fall into wisdom. It doesn't happen that way. Just as true love, and I'm talking about love as defined by the Bible, takes effort and diligence to work. The same is true for biblical wisdom. Children, make sure you understand this. And adults, if you don't know this, make sure you pay attention to this. No one just falls in love and has a good marriage. If you want a good marriage, you have to work at it. It takes thoughtfulness. It takes work. And the same is true when it comes to wisdom. We have to be thoughtful. We have to be proactive. And when you put effort into having a good marriage, you do that because you value it. You treasure it. And this is what Solomon wants me to understand about wisdom. I have to value it. Look what he says in verse 4. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasure. Seek what? Wisdom. I mean, how many people do you know that just stumble over silver and that makes them rich? You don't. Why? Because silver is a sacred, scarce metal. And the same is true about wisdom. I remember a long time ago, we went out to Carson City out in Nevada. Carson City, one of the old silver mine towns in Nevada. And in that little town, they have a little historical park, and you go in these buildings, and you see these pictures and what life would have been like back in the 1800s when they had the big silver booms and all that. But let me tell you, everything I saw in those pictures, nothing looked easy about mining silver. That life looked very hard. You can see it in the faces of the pictures of the men and women there. It took planning, took hard work to obtain it. You know, they just didn't bebop into any old hole in the ground and say, well, golly, look at this pail full of silver I'm going to take out. It took hard work. It took planning, it took preparation, it took resources. People would have risked their lives for that precious metal. But all the effort and risk was worth the reward in their mind. And what Solomon wants me to understand here is the same is true when it comes to pursuing after wisdom. You see, silver only has temporal benefits for us, but wisdom has eternal benefits. So if you want it, then you have to have some fortitude and you have to go after it. You need to recognize you don't have it. You need to understand why you need it, and you treasure it. And here's where your faith really comes in. Do you have a faith, a strong faith? Do you believe God's Word in this area where God's Word says that wisdom is more valuable than rubies and treasures? Maybe you're sitting here saying, I don't think it is. And that's why you're not going after it. See, your problem then is you're not open to God's Word at that point, are you? You see, what happens is a lot of times we want the consequences. We want all the wonderful blessings that flow, but we don't want to submit ourselves to the if statements. If you do this, open your ear. Are you receptive? Are you storing up the wisdom in your heart? And some of you are sitting here right now, and you are not doing it, and you're already justifying in your mind why that's okay. Shame on you. And you will experience all the consequences that don't follow from pursuing after wisdom. But you can't say you didn't know. After this study, you can't leave here after this morning and say, I did not know wisdom was that important. I did not know that God put such a premium on me understanding and pursuing after wisdom. You can't say that after this morning. Well, we all want the consequences. We all want the blessings. But you must first understand the if side of the if-then statements. So what are the consequences then? This leads us to the consequences. What are they? We started looking at this last week. The first consequence is the knowledge of God and the protection of God. In other words, when I pursue after God, these are the things that naturally follow. Look at verse 5. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom from His mouth. From His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the path of justice and preserves the way of His saints. So when I pursue after wisdom, I receive two wonderful blessings. First, the knowledge of God. Second, His protection. When we gain wisdom, we gain the guarding of God. He becomes our support. He becomes our defense. Wisdom looks after us when we diligently follow her. And if you've ever read through the Proverbs, you'd have seen this principle. Look at verse 33 of chapter 1. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. So those who will be taught by wisdom, there is a protection that comes with it. There are just certain things you're not going to confront when you apply these principles in your life. Look at chapter 2. Look at the very end. Look what he says there. So, verse 20, so if you walk in the ways of goodness and kept the paths of the righteous, for the upright will dwell in the land, and the blameless will remain in it. So the closing verses of chapter 1 and the closing verse of chapter 2, they're like bookends, bracketing the overall theme that's found in chapter 2. If you follow the flow of thoughts, chapter 2, 3, and 4 are going to expound upon what Solomon is writing in Proverbs 133. I mean, for example, look at chapter 4. Look at verse 18. But the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines even brighter, or ever brighter, until the perfect day. And then he says in verse 19, the way of the wicked is like darkness, and they don't know what makes them stumble. I mean, for those who want to follow after folly and foolishness and wickedness, pay attention to this proverb. When you follow after these pathways, you won't even know what's making you stumble. Your head is in such a cloud. Such a fog. The darkness has overshadowed you. And the idea here is that there's going to be a great fall. But notice, over and over again, the Proverbs contrast the path of the righteous with that of the wicked. They're both on a path. The righteous and the wicked, they're both on a path. But here's the thing, they both end up in drastically different places. And so the Bible talks about this in different ways. The Bible talks about the narrow path. The Bible talks about the broad path. There are those who build their lives upon the rock, those who build their lives upon the sand. There are the sheep, there are the goats. They're the wheat, they're the tares. They're the children of light, they're the children of darkness. And we have to remind ourselves there's no middle ground. And of course, the reminder for us is there has to be a choice on your part as to which pathway are you going to walk down. What do you think happens to the person who says, I'll take a little bit of the righteous path, but I do like a lot of this unrighteousness over here? What happens to that person? There's no middle ground. He is on the pathway to destruction. Because Christ talks about that person where? In Revelation. Remember, there was a church that wasn't hot or cold. What were they? They wanted one foot in both kingdoms, didn't they? And Christ says, you make me sick more than all of them. I'd rather you just be cold. But to have one foot in the kingdom of God and one foot in the kingdom of this world, he says, you make me sick, I'm going to vomit you out. So the Bible presents the path of the righteous as something that's glorious, and that it takes us to the place of our dear Savior. It is a path that brings the smile of God upon us. And this pathway gets brighter and brighter as the believer nears the celestial city. As you get closer and closer and you draw closer and closer to God, that pathway gets even brighter. But the Bible paints the path of the wicked as a hard way, a difficult way, a path that leads to destruction. Look at chapter 2 again. Look at verse 5. So the consequence of applying your heart to wisdom, number one, is that you'll get to know the Lord and you know His safety. Verse 5, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find knowledge of God. And so when I look at this verse, I see I must bow my neck to God in reverence and honor Him. This is a great verse. This is a great verse. Do you know who this is a great verse for? Well, read it again. Then you will know or you will understand the fear of the Lord and you will find knowledge of God. You know who this is a great verse for? For the philosopher. What does it mean to be a philosopher? What does the word philosopher mean? It means the lover of knowledge. If one really loves knowledge, then he must start with this principle found in verse 5. He must learn to fear the Lord. I come to verse 6. For the Lord gives wisdom. So if you love knowledge, it starts here. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from His mouth come knowledge and understanding. And this is a key verse. Once again, this one helps you to understand apologetics and theology. Remember, theology is the study of God. Knowledge comes from God. You have to start there. In other words, if you want to know anything, then you have to start with Him. This is the Christian presupposition. God must be our foundation and our final authority. Do you believe that? God must be our foundation and our final authority in every area. And if you get this, then you can have knowledge. You see, if you don't have these things, then you're not really a lover of wisdom, are you? And so, that would be such an incredible testimony for this congregation if people says, boy, what a bunch of philosophers over there they have. And when I say philosopher, I mean those who really love wisdom. Those who start with the foundation of God and they see God as the final authority. What a great testimony if we could be called philosophers in that sense. True philosophers, they start with God as the foundation and they see God as the ultimate authority. Look at verse 7. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. And He guards the paths of the justice and preserves the way of the saints. And so, here again, we see that the saints are under God's protection. Wisdom guards us. It becomes our shield. And the saint will understand every good path that he is to follow. Well, that's where we left off last week. So that's just one of the great blessings that we get if we follow and pursue after wisdom. We get to know God, and we fall under His protection. What's the second consequence? Well, the second consequence is found in verse 9 all the way to the end of the chapter. And this consequence is for the saint will be that there's going to be moral discernment needed for living life. So if I give my heart and if I pursue after wisdom, the first consequence, starting in verse 5, is I get to know God and I'm under His protection. Number 2, starting in verse 9 and following, there's going to be moral discernment needed for living life. So when I look at verse 9, look at what he says. Then you will understand. Understand what? Righteousness and justice, equity, and every good path. So the saint will understand every good path. The saint will have moral discernment needed for life. You will understand justice. You will understand righteousness and equity. Wisdom teaches us all of this. And you know, we just tend to relegate justice and righteousness and equity to the courtroom. And certainly it should belong there. And a lot of people just say, well, when it comes to justice, that's for the judges. Well, I've got to give myself to that. But these statements should include they should be included in our daily lives. This idea of justice and equity and righteousness should be included in how we interact with one another. And so, think about it this way. And I know you're like this because I am. Many of us, when it comes to justice, we have this tendency to be very one-sided when it comes to justice, right? In other words, I know what justice should look like when it comes to me. And I know how you ought to behave and how you ought to conduct yourself when it comes to justice from my point of view. We're bent like that. We want our fair share, however it is you define your fair share at that moment. But wisdom demands that we look at the whole situation from God's perspective to understand how justice should be applied in its total capacity of that situation. Now, this is not easy. And separate from the grace of God, I would say it's impossible. But my point here, since we have a sinful nature and we have this tendency to be selfish, we have this tendency to be self-seeking, then we need the wisdom of God to make sure we are truly being just, righteous, and equitable. Now, this can only take place when we evaluate our everyday interactions in light of the infinite wisdom of God that's provided to us through His Word. Do you begin to see why principle number two in the if-then clause is so important? If number one, I must be open to God's Word, what was the second one? I have to store it up in my heart. If you're not storing it up in your heart, you're not going to know. You're not going to know how to be just and equitable in every situation. God has given you this. He has told you how to treat others. A wise person will do this. A wise person forces himself to look at each situation through the lenses of God's revelation. Now, here's the problem. For a lot of us, it sounds very difficult. It sounds very hard. But why does it sound difficult and hard to you? Well, some of you are not willing to confront your own selfish character. That's one thing. But why is the other reason it's so hard and difficult to think about everything equitably and just? Because you haven't started storing it up in your heart. You don't know what the equitable and just response is in any given situation. That's why it's hard to you. That's why it's difficult. It's difficult and hard always when we don't know God's Word, and especially if you just refuse to apply it. But remember this. Wisdom is not the ability to just pontificate about justice, but wisdom skillfully applies the justice of God in your everyday situation. All right? So what are you learning? Well, certainly you learn from God's Word. But parents, you ought to be teaching this with your children at a young age. And you have to think about how you're training your children. Are you training your children to be selfish, self-centered, everything revolves around them? Think about how they interact with their own siblings. Does their behavior demonstrate a high level of selfishness and self-centeredness? Then what are you bringing to bear to help them understand why that is so wrong? Has the light bulbs come on for anybody yet about why all this is very practical and why it matters? Does this help you understand why you see what you see in the world when they don't apply these first four principles found in Proverbs 2:1-4? You say, well, I'm not sure I really understand still how to define what's just. Well, what's fascinating to me is God's definition with respect to our response to different areas of our life is always going to be different than what your flesh wants and how your culture defines it. Go to Matthew 5. Let's look at that, for example. Let's just start there. I'm just going to give you a couple things to think about and to chew on. Do you apply this kind of wisdom of justice and equity to those around you? Matthew 5, look at verse 3. This is Christ on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then he says, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? If it is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be seen, or cannot be hidden, excuse me. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men." Why? "That they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." You begin to see it doesn't have anything to do with you. Your works are to demonstrate the power of God in your life and that they may glorify God when they see that goodness in you. Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Whoever breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. I mean, you want to be seen as the least in the kingdom of God? Then focus on yourself, serve only yourself, and look out for your own self-interest. Kingdom living looks completely different than worldly living. And we have to acknowledge that we have a predisposition to look out only for ourselves, and we have to understand that we are influenced by this world more than we'd like to admit. So what is the remedy? Wisdom. Biblical wisdom. You say, well, this is impossible. And let me just say this for those of you who've already made up your mind. This is impossible. You underestimate the power of your God. Turn over to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. Look at verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable... This is not unreasonable. There's nothing I'm telling you here that's unreasonable. This is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. I mean, see, you're either being conformed by this world and its philosophies, or you're being transformed through the renewing of your mind. You see, the renewal of the mind changes behaviors from the outside in, or from the inside out, excuse me. Why? Because you're being transformed. The inward man is being transformed by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God. And don't forget the progress. You're open to God's Word. You're storing up God's Word. You're praying for God's wisdom, and He says He's going to give it to you liberally, according to James. And when you do this, the glorious consequences, this great consequence is going to take place in your life, such as knowing God and being under His protection. And you're going to learn how to live a moral life. In other words, you're going to know how to live judicially and righteously before God. And living this kind of life, this kind of lifestyle, this is what I'm calling kingdom living, you'll learn how to live this under the dominion of Christ. So have you started presenting yourself as a living sacrifice, one that a life that is holy and acceptable to God? Let me try to explain it this way. To just live a life where you manipulate everything to serve you and your desires is not being a living sacrifice. Any pagan can wake up and do that any day of the week. To live a holy life means to bring every area, even your thoughts, your words, under the dominion of Christ. And in the areas where we're prone to be selfish and self-serving, we have to seek the grace of God to break that curse over us. You say, well, I don't know about all this. It just seems so unnatural. And it just seems to me if I apply all this stuff, you know what? I'm going to be taken advantage of. Well, go back over to Matthew. Go back over to Matthew. Look what he says in Matthew 5. Just drop down to verse 43. You have heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Why? Why in the world should we ever do this? He tells you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends the rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. To live and to purpose, or to purpose to live a life that's contrary to these principles, is to live in accordance with what Paul talks about as the elementary principles of the world. The elementary principles of the world is a philosophy that says take care of yourself. It's dominated by this idea of vengeance. You know, the world can hate their enemies. I mean, they can do that all day long without any effort. The world can love those that love them and serve them. But to be perfect as your Father is perfect, your Heavenly Father is perfect, one must learn to live a life that reflects the nature of God. And God demonstrates His love towards those who hate Him. He feeds and he clothes those. He shelters rebels that are there within his dominion. I mean, that's what he's talking about. When he talks about the sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Your Father does that not only to those who love him, but to those who hate him. And then we see the great love of God the Father, that he sent his Son to save some of those rebels. And so God the Father has given us this great example through his Son of how to live a wise life. And remember, Jesus didn't come to a world and live a perfect life in a culture that was God-fearing. He came to a very simple culture just like we live in. And so, you know, it's difficult. I get it. It's difficult if you don't want to do this. If you don't desire to do this, I get it that it's difficult if you don't want to store up God's Word in your heart. But for those who have their minds renewed, this transforming power does take place. And so, let me just say this. If you want to violate the second principle in the if-then statements, that part of storing up God's Word in your heart, this means you're going to be void of infinite wisdom. But your life's not going to be void. Your heart, your inward part is not going to be void because it's going to be filled with something. What's it going to be filled with? If it's not God's wisdom, it'll be the wisdom of this world. So, it's going to be difficult if you don't cry out for wisdom. Remember, the fool doesn't have to ask God to help him live in accordance or in accordance with the elementary principles of this world. You know, he can just roll out of bed and do that. But those who seek out wisdom must cry out for it. And so do you see that wisdom, what it really does for us, not only teaches us how to live skillfully before the Lord, but it forces us to draw near to God and seek Him out. If the life you're living is not drawing you closer to God right now, that probably means there's something wrong. Because the wisdom that God tells us to live in accordance with actually forces us to draw us closer to Him, not pull away from Him. Do you understand that now? Because He's asking you to do something that's so unnatural to your sinful disposition. He's asking you to do something that goes against the grain of everything the worldly philosophies teach us. And so, if we want to live in accordance with what wisdom has to teach us, then by necessity, it draws you closer to Him. So you have to ask yourself, I mean, if you're sitting there thinking, you know, I think I live a pretty wise life. I think I'm living it pretty skillfully before the Lord right now. But you haven't been before His presence in a while. You might want to rethink that again. Turn back to Proverbs 2. Proverbs 2. Proverbs 2, look at verse 9. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity, and every good path. You know, you may be saying, I think, Pastor, you're pushing some of this a bit much, but let me just ask you this. Either I'm lying or God's Word is lying. But God's Word is very clear on here. He says that you can know every good path. How do you know it? Goes back to verse 1 through 4. And if you're not giving yourself to pursuing after wisdom, you won't know, not only will you not know every good path, you probably won't know hardly any of them. So you have to give yourself to this. So if I want to understand righteousness, justice, and equity, then you know what? I need wisdom. And remember, justice and equity are not the things relegated to the judges. We need this skill in order to live a life that's pleasing to God. I need to move on, but I just want to make sure we understand that wisdom ensures that we treat our neighbor with justice and equity and righteousness. And so you want to have an inroad to witnessing to your neighbor? Meditate on this one. Think about the opportunities we would have for evangelism if we thought this way. And if we pursue wisdom, the text is teaching us, we can have these inroads. We can understand this. It's not as overwhelming as we might want to make it. And you see, maybe the issue is not that it's overwhelming. It's just we haven't given ourselves to pursuing after wisdom. Well, and really, let me just say this. If you look at verse 8, it references this word saint. And if you think about it, that's what a saint is. A saint is one who lives in the midst of the simple world, readily living out these kingdom principles in front of the world. A saint is one not who lives in seclusion and tries to go buy land to get away from everybody, But a saint is one who lives in this world as a member of the kingdom of God. A saint is one who is called out from the world. A saint is called out from its thought patterns, its desires, its behaviors. He lives a different life, a life that is separated, a life that is consecrated to God. But he does live in the midst of this world. Otherwise, how can you be that light? How can you be salt and light? All these things that Christ calls you to. In the Sermon on the Mount, he doesn't call you to live kingdom principles as a monk in a monastery that's separated away from the world. He's saying you need to be able to be that light in the world. And what's interesting is that God protects us from these things that are a consequence to moral ignorance. Look at verse 9 again. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity in every good path. So when we live as a saint, then we will have understanding. Many of us, once again, don't have understanding because we've not purposed to come out from this world. You see, the purpose let me try to explain it this way. Are you one of those kind of people, when you're devoid of wisdom in an area, you're just weighed down with this feeling, I don't know what to do. I don't know what is right in this situation. Well, God's saints are not confused because they've been giving themselves to wisdom. I mean, once again, think about it back in the days of Paul. The culture they lived in was wicked, it was carnal, it was cruel, but they knew exactly how to live in this world. Not by withdrawing from it, but by living as a citizen of heaven in this world. And the saint knows the right way. They follow on the right path because they know all the pathways of righteousness. They're not swayed by the trinkets of this world because they know the reward is in eternity and the reward is Christ. Well, let me move on. When I come to verses 10 and 11, these verses begin to explain this understanding that I read about in verse 9. Notice what he says in verse 10. When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you, understanding will keep you. Now, this is why we will understand. We will understand because wisdom will come into our hearts. Wisdom will come into our hearts, and notice what happens. Knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. And so we have to understand that this is something that's within us. It's not something on the outside of us. And this is why, for example, you know inwardly when something's not right, because you've stored up God's Word within your heart. A wise person can understand why any situation is wrong. Why? Well, because he does understand righteousness, justice, and equity. And when he understands these things, he knows when something is wrong. A wise person knows, not by some gut feeling, he knows it because he knows the mind of God. A wise person knows something is wrong and he flees from that situation. A wise person knows not to put himself in a compromised position. So you have to know your own character. If you have a character that, you have this strong affinity towards certain types of sin, you don't put yourself in situations where that sin can overcome you. You flee from it. You run from it. Look at verse 10. When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul. Let me ask, has this happened to you? Has wisdom entered into your heart? Has it brought pleasure to your soul? Or do you still despise the instruction and the wisdom because you're still a fool and you still like your own folly? I mean, that's the question. Many within the church are without understanding because they're apathetic. They don't care. Reminds me of a professor and a student, and professor was getting frustrated with one of the students, and he's trying to make a point by asking the question, what do you think is worse, ignorance or apathy? And the student responded, I don't know, and I don't care. And that's the way it is with many within the church. We don't know, and we don't care that we don't know. We think that we can just wing it through life, and all will just somehow or another work itself out. I just don't find that verse in the Bible. What I see is a heart that actually finds delight and pleasure in knowledge. Have you found that? You know, as parents, we get concerned when there seems to be a lack of zeal with respect to our children, when they don't have an interest in maybe their lessons for a day. But you know what? There should be even a greater concern when there's no zeal in our life to pursue after the understanding of wisdom. And what I take away from this verse here in verse 10 is that knowledge is something, you know, the knowledge of God and what He expects is not something that's supposed to be painful. It's something we should enjoy. It should be a pleasure to our soul. I mean, can you say you enjoy God and you enjoy pursuing after His wisdom? Does it bring you pleasure to see Him pleased? You know, the unbeliever, he doesn't enjoy God. The unbeliever is in so much disgust with God that he does as much as he can to suppress the knowledge of God in his unrighteous living. And so the unbeliever fills his life up with foolishness and folly and things that do not bring glory to his Creator. The unbeliever works hard to drive all thoughts of God out of his mind through entertainment or whatever it is they do. So let me ask you the question again. Do you enjoy God? Does He bring pleasure to your soul? The one given to wisdom delights in God, and godly understanding brings, according to this text, pleasure to the soul. Those that enjoy the Lord love walking with Him. They love studying His Word. They love applying His Word. So, I'll leave you with the question again. Do you delight in knowing God and getting to know Him better? Or is your life just one more exercise of trying to push the knowledge of God out of your mind, one activity after another? And so verse 11 teaches me that wisdom also brings discretion. Discretion will preserve you. Understanding will keep you. So discretion will watch over me. Understanding will guard me. I mean, what a great blessing to have something that will keep us from harm's way. So this really begs the question, protection from what? What kind of harm? Well, look at verse 12. To deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things. So it protects me from the evil people, evil ones, because it delivers me from evil. I'm being delivered from something. What? From evil. How? From this understanding, this knowledge, this pursuit after wisdom. But, you know, you say, we don't know the hearts of these evil men. We just don't know. But is that what that text says? To deliver you from the way of the evil one, right? From the man who speaks perverse things. So how would you know this? Well, the mouth betrays the heart. And given enough time, when you get to know somebody, their words betray them. Their words tell whether or not they're there for the ultimate glory of God or if they're there just serving themselves. How do you know when you're being manipulated? Spend a little time. Listen. Are they drawing you closer to God or are they drawing you closer to their own agendas? Verse 14 also tells us how to identify evil people. Verse 14, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in perversity of the wicked. The wicked don't find enjoyment in God and God's wisdom. They just find enjoyment in doing evil. They delight in the perversion or the perverseness of evil. And you see, there are people out there who not only do evil out of waywardness. And what I mean, you know, there are some people, and it's wrong. I'm not justifying it. But there are some people in the world who steal because they have nothing. And they do steal out of their mind. They think it's out of necessity. It's sin. It's wicked. But there are a lot of people in this world who just do wicked things because they love wickedness. And so what this proverb is teaching me is that when I'm giving myself to wisdom, it protects me from such mischief as that. You know, because there are those who just look for ways to do evil, to do wickedness. There are those who manipulate to see wicked ends. And so how do you know? I mean, particularly if you're a child. I mean, how would you know these things if you're a young person? Well, does the person behave one way, depending on what group they're in, and another way when another group's around? You know, a child tells you a lot about where they are in their own hearts when they behave one way in front of their parents, but another way when the parents are not around. Same thing about an adult. Adult tells you a lot about himself when he behaves one way when he's around church members, but he acts differently when he's away from them. So we need to understand this. There are those who lack self-control, and they're just people who love to do evil, wicked things. There are those who like to do mischief. There are those who like to manipulate to see wicked ends take place. There are those within our land who devise and scheme and manipulate for the promotion of perversion. And, in our land, that's actually taking place. We see perversion is no longer perversion anymore, something that's taboo, something that's done in the dark corners of our nation. But now it's just being flaunted in our faces, and perversion and abominations are just, you know what, this is the new normal according to our culture. But there have been those who just love the perversion of perverseness. Right? They just love the wickedness of being evil. And that's what this proverb is trying to tell us. There are those who devise their creative talents, not for the promotion of God's design, but the very opposite of it. So if God has given his opinion on marriage, or given his opinion on the roles of men and women, the order of the home, how to run a civil realm, there are going to be those who want to rebel against his grand design. They are wicked, and they delight in doing evil and the perverseness of evil. So there are those who, like I said, they just steal for the sake of stealing. They just love their wickedness. There are those who lie for the sake of lying. They just lie. There are those who just like to manipulate because they can and they're gifted at it. There are those who, who like to create problems for others. And so they've chosen a path that is deviant from the pathways of righteousness. Look at verse 15. Whose ways are crooked and who are devious in their paths. And the Bible presents to us this picture of a high road to life and a low road to death and destruction. Look at what verse 19 says. None who go to her return, nor do they regain the paths of life. I mean, that's a real problem. And here's the problem according to Proverbs. When one purposes to go down the low road, he doesn't return. And this verse is dealing with a particular type of wickedness. We'll look at that in a moment, because it deals with the fornicating girl. But notice verse 16, because I read that wisdom and understanding will protect me from this evil one. Verse 16 says this, to deliver you from the immoral woman. Remember, go back to verse 12. To deliver you from the way of evil. Well, I'm sorry, go back to verse 11. Discretion will preserve you. Understanding will keep you. From what? Remember, that's the question. What are we being kept from? What are we being saved from? From evil people. And what Solomon does is he predicts one category of wickedness, which is the fornicating woman. Verse 16, to deliver you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. So wisdom protects us from this seductress. When the Bible says that she is forbidden, what it means is that that woman doesn't belong to you. So what's her weapon? What is the weapon of the seductress? It's her smooth words. She allures you through her words. She will manipulate in order to destroy. Verse 17, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. And here we see something of her character. She forsakes the companion of her youth. She forgets the covenant of her God. And in this case, this is one who is not being true to her marriage vows. This is one totally apart from the direction of God, has decided to walk away from her marriage. This is one who has decided to walk away from her covenant commitment. And so this proverb certainly teaches us something about the nature of marriage. Marriage is a promise made in the presence of God. Our vows typically include statements such as, I'll be faithful to my spouse in sickness and in death, in want and prosperity, for good or ill, all the days of my life until death do us part. And what I have to remind myself is I just didn't make that promise to Marie. I made it to God. I said it before God. And so when times get difficult between a husband and a wife, they have to remember the covenant promise that they made before God first and foremost. I promise you, God, that I will treat this woman in the ways I promised for all the days of my life. That's a sacred promise. That's a covenant that God expects us to keep. And remember, the man who swears, a man should swear to his own hurt, and he changes not. When you see that man, he receives the blessings of the Lord. Now, this woman here has not learned this in this particular passage. She has not been faithful to her covenant that she made to her God. And so when I read in verse 16, we are to be delivered from such an immoral woman, to deliver you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. And, young men, there have been many of men who have fallen to the allurements of the seductress, and they have destroyed, they have decimated their lives. And it amazes me, even in this day, with all these examples we could look at, how many young men will play with fire in this area. And a lot of times you think, well, if I play with fire, I may not get burnt. But when you deal with the seductress, this forbidden woman, you will always get burnt. You'll be destroyed. It'll bring you down. The wise person knows the seductress because the moment she opens her mouth, she is empty, she is hollow, she is trying to allure this man into a position where he will be destroyed. She has no redeeming qualities. She will not lead you to the Lord, but away from Him. And so always be careful of any relationships that are not drawing you closer to God. Be aware of them. Look at verse 18. I want you to notice the language, right? For her house leads down to death, and her paths to the dead. That's very gruesome. A very gruesome image, isn't it? Here you have the house of the wayward woman, the fornicating woman. Where does it go? What happens to her house? It sinks into death. And this language, I mean, why do you think this language is so strong? Why do you think God uses such language? Why, you know, the language is strong because God wants us to understand the ends of those who associate with such women. Now, we could just as easily put the word man here, the man who does not keep his covenant promise. It doesn't really matter. If you follow this pathway, you're not behaving in a wise manner. And it's going to lead down to destruction. So when you start to rationalize, and boy, I hear this all the time, well, I can't just control my passion. You better. Because the end is your death and destruction. Understand the consequences. And this is why you must learn to discipline your passions now. Don't allow them to overcome you and cause you to make decisions that will lead to your death and destruction. You know, the book of Proverbs tells us that this woman will go into the pits of death, and so will all those who pursue after her. You see, we must not look at the ancient world as being backwards when it comes to fornication. Since Proverbs spends a lot of time dealing with this subject, then we have to understand this was a real problem in the ancient world. And it is in every generation. Every generation has to be reminded of these eternal truths. We all need to know how to prevent the destruction of our souls. And this is why we have the Word of God. We need to be alarmed when the statistics in our nation tell us that there are few who are faithful in their marriages. And now we're dealing with a bigger problem, which is there are so many out there who want the benefits of marriage, but not the commitment and responsibilities of marriage. And so if we do not learn wisdom, then we begin to adopt the ways of the world, and we think their definition of normalcy is correct. And so what we have to constantly remind ourselves is God has defined what is normal, not our culture. But this is the beauty of pursuing after wisdom. It will protect you from all this. And here is the first sign of a fool, mentally checking out, saying, I don't need to heed any of this. I don't need to follow any of this. And so when you see that person, he's already going down the pathway. He's not going to be protected from the evil ones. We're talking about evil men here, those who speak evil. We see that example. And then we see the example of the seductress. These are just two examples of many. This is not the exhaustive list of different ways you can be destroyed. So when we see that people have walked down the pathway to the destruction of their own souls, as they get caught up in this, we're recognizing someone who did not heed the instructions of their father, which is to give your heart to wisdom. Store up and treasure up my words. Open up your ear. Be open to the Word of God. And notice all the blessings that flow from these great, great promises. It guards us from moral ignorance. It guards us from the consequences of immoral living. It guards you from evil company. But you must learn to purpose within your own life. You desire the rewards from God more than the desire to associate and fellowship with evil company. I do not understand. You know, I understand when people who have not been instructed from God's Word, but I do not understand when those who have been instructed from God's Word, they still want to gravitate towards wicked people as though you're not going to be corrupted. You need to be very careful of this. Paul tells very clearly, bad company corrupts good behavior, good character, right? Bad company corrupts good character in 1 Corinthians 15. Do you believe him? See, there's many in the church who don't. And their life is evidence of that. Well, notice what it says in verse 19, and we're going to continue. I've got to move on. Verse 19, none of who go to her return, nor do they regain the paths of life. So once again, it goes back to the illustration. There's a high road, there's a low road. When you purpose to go down that low road, when you make your mind up, that's where I'm headed, this is telling you there's no return. because it's only destruction and despair that's before you. If you don't know how to define the high road and where it is, you better get with your parents quick and start finding out now. God's not hidden this from us. It's right here in His Word. He's revealed all we need to know. Well, let's get to the end here. Look at this great, we're going to see the summary of all these promises brought to bear here. So, you may walk in the way of goodness and keep to the paths of righteousness, for the upright will dwell in the land and blameless will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the earth and the unfaithful will be uprooted from it. So here's the contrast once again between the wicked and the wise. This is characteristic of Hebrew literature. Hold your place here. Turn to Psalm 1. You see this and pay attention to it as you read through the Psalms and the Proverbs. But you'll see this contrast. In Psalm 1, we read, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law he meditates on it day." He's storing it up in his heart. See what he's doing? What will he be like? Verse 3, "He will be like the tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." The ungodly are not so. What are they like? Well, they're like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. That's pretty strong language. You have the upright, you have the wicked. They have two very different paths, but their end is different as well, isn't it? So when I come back to Proverbs 2, verse 20, these are encouraging words here when I read this. "So you may walk in the way of goodness and keep to the paths of righteousness, for the upright will dwell in the land, and blameless will remain in it." What we're seeing here is the basic promise to the righteous. It's all being summarized right here. The wise will inhabit the land. The wicked will be cut off. It's a beautiful expression. It's found all throughout the Old Testament. If you read through the Old Testament, you see to dwell safely in the land is the promise that God gave the Israelites that they'd keep covenant with Him. And if they would keep His law, then they would dwell safely in the land. If they would worship Him in purity, they would dwell safely in the land. And so you see the connection? There is a connection between the path of obedience and the path of wisdom. And what Moses, back in Psalm 90, verse 12, is trying to get the second generation to understand is that if you don't have this heart of wisdom that leads to obedience in God, then the land will vomit you out. If you remember, in Leviticus 18, you have to go back and read it, but God taught the Israelites that because of the wickedness of the inhabitants that were there, God's going to drive them out before the Israelites. And He outlines all the perversions and the abomination that were taking place in that land by the Hittites and the Hivites and all those that were in that land. And He's telling the Israelites that I'm going to drive them out. The land will literally vomit them out because of their perversions. And so there are consequences to living disobediently. And there are consequences to not having a heart that desires to pursue after wisdom. And so if we desire to pursue after wickedness and embrace perversion and we want to embrace abominations, then this land will vomit us out. We will be driven from the land. But if we obey and we give ourselves up to a heart of wisdom, then the Lord tells us that we will dwell securely and there's going to be abundance of crops. There will be, the land will be fruitful. But if we disobey, then we'll build houses, but we won't live in them. We'll plant vineyards, but we won't enjoy the fruits. But this Proverbs is telling us how we can dwell safely upon the earth. And you say, this Old Testament stuff doesn't apply to us. It only applies to the children of Israel because that promise was only given to them. Well, turn to Ephesians 6. Because that's not what the New Testament says. Ephesians 6, look at it. Verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth." Now, does Paul not know how to quote the Old Testament passage? Because in the Old Testament it says land. But in the New Testament he uses the word earth. What is he doing? There is an expansion of the blessing seen here in the New Covenant. That expansion includes the earth. Christ tells us there in the Sermon on the Mount that the meek shall inherit the earth. God desires that the earth be filled with individuals who give Him glory. He desires the earth to be filled with individuals, people who walk in wisdom. So obedience and association with the land is not an Old Testament concept. Paul applies it to these Gentiles in Ephesus. Wisdom teaches us how to dwell safely in the earth. And so all of this is predicated on whether or not I meet the conditions in verses 1 through 4. If I heed the instructions given to me in Proverbs 2, 1 through 4, then I will know God, He will protect me, and I will have a moral discernment of how to live a life that's pleasing to Him. I'm not going to be the one who's sitting there saying, well, I just don't even know what to do in this situation. You're going to know what to do. Why? Because you were open to God's Word. You've been treasuring it. You've been hiding it. You've been storing it up in your heart. You are going to know how to respond. You will know how to behave just and equitable and righteous in all situations. And if you're overwhelmed and you're saying this is too hard, then you are underestimating your God. Don't underestimate Him. Begin to treasure His Word in your heart and watch what He does with you. So when I come to Proverbs 2, I see the if-then construction. We all want the then. We all want the consequences. But you know what? You've got to give yourselves to the if. Are you open? Are you storing it up? Are you applying it? Are you crying out for more wisdom? So where's wisdom found? It's found in that little phrase. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. How do you obtain the fear of the Lord? Proverbs 2 teaches you. Meet these conditions, these consequences flow. Why do I need wisdom? I need it because of what Psalm 90 teaches me. I need it because of Proverbs 2. He tells me why. But let's think about it. I want to think about this for just a few moments in a broad way. Why do we need this heart of wisdom? Let's broaden this out a little bit. Let's broaden our understanding a little bit. Think about the wisdom literature. I'm thinking about the book of Job. I'm thinking about Psalms. I'm thinking about Ecclesiastes. I'm thinking about the Song of Solomon. I'm thinking about the Proverbs. Why do I need the wisdom, for example, in Job? Why did God put Job there? Why do I need Job? Remember, wisdom literature teaches me how to live and how to think. Well, what does Job teach me? Job teaches me how to suffer. In the midst of all, you know, Job suffered, the thing that comes out of that book is he teaches me how to respond in difficult situations. When things happen to me that are difficult, things that are painful, things that are sorrowful, I need to know how to respond. And so Job does just that. Job teaches me to never take the short view, but always take the long view. Never look at the beginning, focus on the end. Understand your suffering is going to bring about an end. That end is to the glory of God. It's going to be a blessing because you're going to grow from it. And the blessing is found there in your growth. When God delivers us from some kind of difficulty, it strengthens our faith and it causes us to trust upon Him more and more. It draws us closer to Him. You say, well, you know, at times when I go through a difficult time, I get frustrated. I've got all these questions. Well, so did Job. Remember, he asked over 86 questions in that book. And from those questions, I'm taught how to think. Remember, one of the problems that Job had, that at one point he begins to ask questions to God as though God was on trial. And what happens? God shows up. And God puts Job on trial, doesn't He? And do you remember how Job responds at the end of the book? He's on his face before God, isn't he? And I'm to learn from this. And the problem with many of us is that when we're going through a difficult time, we have a short view of our situation. When I'm going through a difficult time, I want to focus on the beginning. But the book of Job tells me to understand how it's ultimately going to turn out. And this will give me strength, the strength I need to preserve, to persevere, to preserve. And so if you haven't read through the last chapters of the book of Job in a while, go back and I'd encourage you to do it. Be encouraged. Learn how to respond in a difficult time. What about the Psalms? Why are we given 150 Psalms? Well, the Psalms teach me how to praise and worship God. The Psalms teach me that my worship is not just about these externals. My external expression better be the extension of my internal or what's going on within me. The Psalms teach me that there must be a pure heart, and if there's a pure heart, then there's going to be clean hands. And we must have both, otherwise my praise is not going to be acceptable before God. You have to be transparent. You have to be real before the Lord. The Psalms teaches us how to worship God. If you want to know how to worship God, then go to the Psalms. Have you ever thought about what you do in a situation when you're down and you're about to despair? I mean, think about David. He had some real issues in his life. For example, when Saul was trying to kill him. And when his soul was downcast, what did he say? What was his remedy? What did he command his soul to do when he was down? Hope thou in God. He preached to himself, didn't he? And this is what we're to do. We're to think about Him. We're to preach to ourselves. We're to focus on His attributes. We're to focus on His promises. And I find instead of despairing, I've got now reasons to rejoice. And when I rejoice, I'm encouraged, and this causes me to persevere. What about the book of Proverbs? Well, this book's the book of Proverbs teaches me how to live. And if you were to ask me, well, how should I live my life? And I would say, well, Proverbs is a pretty good start. We'll start looking there. Proverbs teaches me how to live in accordance to wisdom and not folly. You have the contrast of the wise man and the foolish man. If you live foolishly, there are going to be some detrimental consequences. The way of the transgressor is hard. On the other hand, if you live within these boundaries that are set by God, there's going to be some glorious blessings. I mean, we've seen this already when we looked at it. What about Ecclesiastes? What's the point of that book? Well, Ecclesiastes teaches me how to enjoy life. I mean, if you just read through this book, it's not going to take you long, but there's a theme of enjoyment all throughout it. But this teaches me to enjoy life, enjoy the gifts that have been given to me. We should certainly enjoy them, but we are to keep them in perspective. We are to keep in mind that although we enjoy these gifts that we have, these blessings that we have, our focus and adoration is always on the giver, not the gift itself. We are not to focus our adoration on the gift because, the giver can just take it away, can't he? Or he can take me away from the gift. The Lord has blessed every one of you in here with wonderful gifts, but don't take them for granted. Enjoy them with a heart of gratitude towards the one that has given you those gifts. And we have to recognize that all these things were given to us by the Lord, because the moment we take them for granted, and if all your hope and trust and your adoration is on that gift and the Lord takes it away from you, then what happens to your world? What about the Song of Solomon? Why do I need it? What's the thrust of this book? Well, there are 8 chapters that comprise this book, and this book teaches me how to love. If I want to know how to love my spouse, this is a great book that will teach me this. It teaches me all kinds of things about the marital relationship. In chapter 3, for example, you have an engagement period, you have the wedding, all these things. I need all this wisdom literature to help me understand various things and how to live a life that's pleasing to God. If I want to know how to deal with suffering or praise the Lord or live, how just to live my life daily or just enjoy life or how to love my spouse, then God has given me these great books. My time is out and I got a lot more. Turn to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. Great little psalm, and we're not done with it. Psalm 90, verse 12. Lord, teach us to number our days. Why? That we may gain a heart of wisdom. So much to learn here. But I do hope you're starting to put the pieces together. We need to pray that the Lord would teach us to number our days so that we might give our hearts to wisdom. So the question for you, each of you, you have to ask yourself, do I want to live my life in a way that's acceptable to the Lord? Then I have all these passages of Scriptures that teach me how I can. And that should really be our desire. The wisdom literature was given to us to teach us how to live skillfully in all these areas. And this just doesn't happen. And I get it. We've all got busy schedules. But within your busy schedule, you must find time to give your heart to wisdom. Why? Because in your busy schedule, you're going to come into contact with other people. You're going to have to make decisions in your busy schedule. How do you make the right decisions? If you've not been given your heart to wisdom, you're not going to know how to do it. Your decisions will be more self-serving. They're not going to be in accordance with kingdom principles. Do you understand now why we need wisdom? I don't care how busy your schedule is. We've got to find time to slow down and give our heart to wisdom. There's negative consequences, and those negative consequences that we read, they're devastating. There's temporal devastations that take place, but there are also eternal ones. We must give our heart to wisdom. Hudson Taylor wrote this, take time. Give God time to reveal Himself to you. Take time to be silent and quiet before Him. Waiting to receive from the Spirit His presence within you. Take time to read His Word in His presence that you may know what He promises you. Let the Word create around you and within you a holy atmosphere. And this will refresh your soul for daily living. I don't know if you know much about Hudson Taylor, but there's a lot of weight behind those words. If you know his life and the faith it took for him to do and accomplish all that the Lord did through him, that man knew what he was talking about. He understood something that we tend to forget. Take time. Take time to get to know the Lord. And so may the Lord work in our hearts, and may all this become true for us all, that we may give our hearts to wisdom, that we may know how to live a life that's pleasing before Him, that we don't have to follow after the pathways of the wicked and experience the detrimental consequences that await for them. May God give us hearts of wisdom. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. We pray that Your Spirit is doing His work right now. There are even now issues that need to be repented of in all of our lives. Things where we've set ourselves up to compromise. Things where we set ourselves up to do things that would not bring You pleasure. And so, Father, we pray that You would work within our hearts, that we would give our hearts to wisdom, that we may store up Your wisdom within our hearts so that we may know how to act and behave and make decisions that are just and equitable and righteous. And so, Father, we need Your help. We pray for Your Spirit to do His great work within here today. We pray that as Your Word has been placed upon our hearts and as our mind are meditating and thinking about some of the Scriptures that have been presented this morning, we pray that true transformation is taking place. We are being conformed into the image of Christ. And we pray for His great work within our lives today. We pray for this day. We pray that it be a time of great celebration and encouragement to us. As we sing about Your triumphs of grace within our lives, as we talk about it, as we pray, as we spend time fellowshipping one another, may we be an encouragement to one another and to encourage one another to stay on the narrow path. And Lord, we ask for Your strength. We ask for Christ to be glorified in all we do and say today. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.